You got your handout tonight. You'll see that we are going to be looking at God's sovereign choice. There's a little bit of a historical preface, and tonight also is the last of this section of sessions that I'm doing. Pastor Groves takes up in 2 weeks. He's going to be talking about lawlessness, and then he's got about, well, February and March, he'll be dealing with that. And then in April, I take up again, and we will be starting and we'll be finishing what we start tonight, and we'll end up with dealing with the question of what is a Reformed church. Tonight, we're going to start looking at the canons of Dort, which you might think, what kind of canons are those, and how big are the cannonballs that they shoot and all that. They don't have anything to do with a weapon, however. It's statements of doctrine. You know, as we speak of the canon of Scripture, the books that are canonized, it's that kind of canon. The canons of Dort are historical, doctrinal statements, and we're going to get to their place in history as we begin tonight. So, to set the stage, I want to start with the Belgic Confession we talked about last time. The Belgic Confession was written in 1561 in the area of what is today called the Lowlands, in the area today of Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. It was to this confession that the citizens in Belgica, that was what they called the place at the time, that's how it got the name, the Belgic Confession. It was to this confession that the citizens in Belgica pledged their very lives. They were willing to be persecuted with stripes, knives, gags, or fire if need be, but they would not relinquish their affirmation of the truths expressed in the confession. And many did die at the hands of the forces that represented Philip II of Spain because of their allegiance to the truth, which is their allegiance to Christ, and their unwillingness to compromise these truths. So over time, the resistance, there came, you know, just a swelling of resistance against Philip II and the Spaniard forces, and the citizens outlasted the will of Philip II to put down what he considered to be heresy, and the Reformed churches in the area multiplied. They weren't the only ones, but they were, it was the strongest group of churches, and the Reformed group of churches were the strongest and the most proliferous in the Netherlands. Now, just to kind of give you a little historical setting that kind of connects to what we're talking about tonight, in the course of the fighting that was going on between the Netherlands citizens and Philip II, there came a time when the Spaniard forces laid siege to one of the cities there, the city of Leiden, in 1574. And the siege was broken by a clever military strategy of Dutch seafarers by which they cut the dikes that held the water back. These were the lowlands and very close to sea level, and the water's out there and they're constantly having to keep it at bay. They cut the dikes to let the water come flooding in towards the city, and they rowed their boats in. And that's how they ran the Spaniards off. And so the Spaniards left, and they were scared by a loud thundering noise that they heard as they made their way, thinking that these seafaring guys were really coming after them. And coming after them. It turns out it was part of the city wall falling to the ground, leaving the city very vulnerable, but the Spaniards didn't know that, so they kept running. The sound scared them and kept them running on their way. But because of the resiliency of the city of Leiden and this great defeat that had taken place there, William of Orange helped establish, and he was the leader of the Netherland forces at the time, he helped establish the University of Leiden there, kind of like in honor of what had taken place there. And then it became a leading center of the Reformed faith, that is, a biblical studies, theological studies, in keeping with the Reformation. And then it was in 1581 that the northern seven provinces of the lowlands united together as what they called the United Provinces, something like what we call the United States. They were the United Provinces. They declared themselves to be a republic, independent of Spain, and renounced their allegiance to Philip II. And some goodness, it was quite a while later. Some by 1609, they finally won their freedom. The fighting between them and Philip kind of finally came to a conclusion, and they were pretty much established with their independence. And while all this was going on, in the meantime, the Dutch Reformed Church continued to grow stronger and stronger and more prevalent, adopting for itself the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, the things that we looked at last week. And so while they were fighting for their independence, something else happened. And this you could see, you could certainly understand, if there is a conflict going on where you are at odds with an oppressor who is just really putting your country under the gun, and it's not going to matter to you so much if the guy who is fighting with you is a Roman Catholic or Reformed or Lutheran, because you're on the same side. This, get these rascals out of here. But when the fighting died down, the religious distinctions between the citizens of the land just came rising forward, came up to the top. These things boiled up to the top. And so they began focusing on doctrine and on their distinctions, and this led to no small conflict in the case of the whole land. And in the midst of that conflict, there emerged a specific group of people. Still, the Reformed Church is the strongest, and that's characterizing the Netherlands. But there emerged within that context a group of people who were dissenters to Reformed theology as it had been expressed, especially through Calvin and what had been adopted in the Belgic Confession and been expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Specifically, these people who rose up had a problem with the doctrines concerning predestination and the Reformed understanding of it. And they were causing quite a stir in the young republic. There began to be lots of conflict over the nature and understanding of what it is, this predestination thing. They use the word themselves, because you just really can't open the Bible and say, well, there's no such thing, because that word is prevalent in the Scriptures. But how they understood it and what kind of doctrinal nuances they applied to it became extremely troubling to many of the pastors and leaders in the land. And at this point, a man named Jacob Arminius steps onto the stage of Dutch Reformed history. He was born in the Netherlands, and he was educated for the most part there as well. But interestingly, in 1582, by the way, he was born in 1560, so 22 years later, in 1582, Arminius went to study in, guess where? Geneva. Who used to be in Geneva? John Calvin. And so John was dead now, but John's successors and his disciples were strong in leadership there, so Jacob Arminius went down to study with them, and he spent a number of years off and on in Geneva, back and forth between there and in the Netherlands. I looked at it today just to kind of get a feel for the distance. This was probably like for us, and our current day would be like a 9-hour drive. So what would that be, like a week's journey on foot or something? Maybe on horse, wouldn't be that, you know. But you know, still it's kind of big. But when you have a home place you're from and you're going somewhere else to study, you're going to go back and forth. And he did that. And he learned a lot and seemed to be solidly entrenched with the reformers there, with Beza, Theodore Beza, who was the prime disciple of John Calvin. But 6 years later, after he came to Geneva at the age of 28, a church in Amsterdam called him to be their pastor, and he went there to begin preaching. And he gained a lot of respect, and he was held in high regard. And so as this group of people that were making so much trouble over the nature of predestination, it was just entering the public square constantly, and so some of the people around asked this man who had been building a pretty high regard to Jacob Arminius to take a look at this thing and to refute the things that these people were saying. And so Arminius said, oh, well, he took it on. And he began to study in order to acquaint himself with their beliefs. And before you know it, guess what happened? He was converted to their thinking. And so rather than becoming one who would refute it, he became under their sway and kept preaching. And there was conflict over Jacob Arrhenius, but he kept preaching and kept wielding great influence. In fact, what we see here is in 1603, the University of Leiden there, this university that had been established because of the strong reformed people that had helped run the Spaniards off, he went to be a professor there in 1603. And as a professor, he had a platform for influencing huge numbers of individuals who came there to study. He only lived six more years. He died in 1609. But his impact was felt, for sure. At some later time, the writings that he had made were collected and have been published. But still, whether they had even been published in the... He was reflecting a groundswell of thinking, even when his writings had not been published. His name then became synonymous with the systematization of this way of thinking. It became called Arminianism, after James Arminius. Now, we'll get into what it was that they said, because that's the whole point of where we're going tonight. This is background that leads us to understand what are the canons of Dort and how did they emerge. For Arminius, the main issue of debate was not the concept of predestination, but the basis upon which predestination takes place. You read the Bible, you see God plans beforehand things to take place. The question for him was, what is the reason or the basis that God makes the determination beforehand that he makes? And in the view of Arminius, the foreknowledge of God of future belief in Jesus Christ is the basis of God's predestination. We might put it this way. It sets things up like there's this tunnel of time that God stands on one end in history past, and God looks through, and he sees what everything that's going to happen in the future, and he sees people and how they respond. And the idea of Arminius is that God is looking through this tunnel of time, and aha, down there, he sees people coming to him. And so, from that point of view, he declares he has chosen those for himself. It is on the basis, then, of his perceived belief on the part of people that God then chooses them in the view of James Arminius. And so, in contrast, though, the early reformers would not and did not believe that kind of concept at all on the basis of what they saw in Scripture. They rather believed that faith itself is the result of predestination, so that before the foundation of the world, the sovereign will of God doesn't see so much who and observe, is not looking for information in order to choose, but is choosing, and the result of that choice is the faith that comes about at the appropriate time in his own decree of how the world will come to pass. So, naturally, there's skirmishes, theological skirmishes, and conflict ongoing. And by 1610, the followers of Arminius, so the year after his death, the followers of Arminius issued a document called a remonstrance. And so the people that put this document forth, its adherents were called remonstrants, almost the same sounding word. People who put forth a remonstrance. And they were, by doing this, they were seeking toleration and affirmation. It sounds like just a different topic in a different day, but it seems like always somebody is in a government setting wants their place, their activity, their thoughts to be affirmed and tolerated. Right? We see it today. Just maybe not the same exact thing, but here, this document is a confession that they put forth, and it consists of five articles or five lengthy statements of belief. And I say lengthy, I mean more than a sentence. So they're not that long. The canons of Dort are lengthy. This is not as lengthy. But the document that they put forth set forth five articles. It is a confession consisting of of the main articles at the heart of their dispute. So then 8 years later, 8 years passes while all this is, you could just think about how things come and go, even as our own government addresses issues and deals with them over time. Well, time was passing and people were still skirmishing and there had been concern about this. And so by the time 8 years rolled around, in 1618, a great assembly known as the Synod of Dort was convened for the purpose of addressing the matters that were presented by the remonstrants and for the purpose of settling this tumultuous debate once and for all to try to bring peace and harmony to the Netherlands. Now, looking at it now, I'm thinking, I don't know, what were they thinking? To settle it with a paper, but still, I'm so thankful that they did, thankful for what they did. But what I'm just thinking how, you know, we have such a different kind of a setting in the country we live now in. And, you know, people can get pretty heated in theological debates, but usually they don't pull out punches. Usually don't fight wars. But this was that, I mean, there were riots and all kinds of things going on because of this thing. And doctrine was extremely important. And it's so that's a good point for us to grab onto. Of course, we can't force anybody ever into holding a certain point of view. And so it's kind of funny to think that by passing a law, we're going to bring people to the same mind. Or by passing canons or a doctrinal statement, we're going to do that. But certainly for us, how do doctrinal statements operate? They operate to define who we are. So as a church, this is a part of the thing that Grace Community Church holds as precious. And there are people, of course, that are part of our church that don't necessarily agree in every way with all of these things, but they're so important that, you know, your elders are committed. We are submitted to these things because they're extremely important. I was asked once recently by a couple who was asking questions about our church and considering whether this was God, where God might be leading them. And they ask, how important was this thing of the sovereignty of God to us? Because I talked about other things that we, you know, don't hold as that important. They're important, but we respect people's differences, such as eschatology. We're determined not to let those kind of things divide us. So they wanted to know, what about the sovereignty of God? And I said, well, that's something we'll never give up. And they want to ask why, you know. And not because they were questioning that. They actually affirmed that very much. But they just wanted to see how I would say that this was so important to why we would not relinquish it. Well, it helped me to be able to be a little quicker on my feet because I'm studying, have been studying these things and being, you know, it's more fresh in my mind. One of the things is because it's so integral to the nature of salvation and grace. And it's also integral to the worship of God, understanding who He is. And so it's like, it's just a complete mind and heart distinction when you understand that God is sovereign in this way. And so that is why then people who do not share those positions often find it very, I've been in these knockdown dragouts with my own father in my own life as we talk through the years about what the Bible teaches on this issue. And so it's very heartfelt and deep, runs deep. So it was running deep there in the Netherlands. And so this synod came together. And they wanted to demonstrate to their people that it's not just us. So they sent invitations to Reformed churches all throughout Europe. And so the Germans came, the Swiss came, and the Germans and the Swiss and Great Britain, people from Great Britain came to be part of the Synod. There were 27 of them and 70 that represented the Netherlands as they gathered together to address these five statements that the remonstrants had brought to them. And they took no small time in addressing them. This was not something they just pulled out a pen and paper, wrote something, we don't like this, and sent it off. They actually spent a number of months dealing with it, from November 13th, 1618, to May the 9th in 1619. The Synod condemned the five articles of the remonstrants by adopting five articles of their own, each of which stood in toe-to-toe opposition with the statements that the remonstrants had made. And those five articles are known as the Canons of Dort. So they're the official doctrinal confessions that come out of the Synod of Dort, and it's called that because it met in the city of Dordrecht, and nobody wants, if you're, I can't even say it the right way because I'm not Dutch, but if you, you're Dutch people, they talk, what's that? Dordrecht, yeah. Thank you, Al. And so it's easier to say Dort. I did go to Holland one time when I was a kid, like in the fifth grade, and we went to Amsterdam, and we were riding on a tour bus. And I remember when they were speaking Dutch, it was so unusual. And I was, you know, so thanks, Alan. So I still would struggle to go to work on that. But anyway, the point now to make is that these five canons were adopted as the canons of Dort in a different order than they were adopted. The substance of those articles are now referred to as the 5 points of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. So along with the five solas that we mentioned last week, these 5 points, in the context of the Belgic Confession, are at the heart and soul of what constitutes the essence of the Reformed faith. So when we're asking the question now, what is the Reformed faith? We have to say among those answers that we must give are it is embodied in part in these five canons, which we express as 5 points. And just to talk about the 5 points for a second, as they have come to us to be known, those articles are often set forth in terms of the acrostic TULIP, which is kind of interesting too, because tulips are quite plenteous in that area. But TULIP stands for, as an acronym, total depravity, T, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. That's not the order in which the canons came forth. Now, that's why I put this little indicator down here that if you were going to use those letters to spell it, it would be U-L-T-I-P. Because the first thing that was addressed was unconditional election. They were ordered that way because that was because each statement was directly opposed to the five statements put forth by the Remonstrants, and so they presented those in order as related to the 5 points that had been submitted to them by what we'll call now the Arminians. So what we want to see in the remainder of our time tonight is the one of the first statement of the Arminians. You know, I'm calling them Arminians because that's how Arminius's name got attached to this whole movement, just like Calvin's unfortunately got attached to these 5 points. Arminius's influence was evident. What we're going to do is take Article 1, God's sovereign decree of the canons, and deal with that tonight. So then on subsequent studies in April and May, we're going to take the other four and deal with them. So what I'm going to do, because it is really, you know, I look at this historical document and I go, wow, they did such an amazing job at speaking to this. Even weaving the scriptures into what they said, what I want to do is to read the heads of these doctrinal statements. Just want to go ahead and read it to you. So it's like an exercise, and we're going to read this together. And then I've got little statements and questions to ask after I read each one to just kind of affirm that we know and understand what they're saying. And then at the end of each one of these lengthy statements, there were instances where the writers of the canons of Dort addressed the opposition point by point by point. They're meticulous in the way that they dealt with this. So first of all, let's look at Article 1 as presented by the Remonstrants or by the Arminians. God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ his Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on his Son Jesus and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through grace even to the end. So what can we note about this article? Let me ask a question. You give me the answer. Who did God determine to save according to this statement of belief?
Those who would believe.
Those who would believe. So it's this tunnel of time effect, right? How is the determination then made about who God will save? Another way of asking a very similar question. What is the determination, though? Okay, yeah, the response of a human being, it becomes the determination by which God decides who he's going to save. The thing that I want you to see for sure is that God makes a determination in the time past. The basis of what he's going to do is he's going to save, but the reason why he saves of belief. But I want you to also see that it's not simply belief. It's also perseverance in belief. You see, it says he's going to save those who through the grace of the Spirit, or that almost might can be worded and thought of as the help of the Spirit. Through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. So it wasn't just that they would believe, but it was also that they would continue in that belief and persevere, which is interesting because it really does put a whole lot of dependence of what God does upon the strength and the character and the ability of the human, not God. And that's exactly what they were saying. Okay, so the Synod of Dort, you know, they look at that and they say, okay, we've got to respond to what we see, the biblical response to that. And so they came to estate the first head of doctrine in the canons, which was titled Divine Election and Reprobation. So maybe tonight if you don't already know the word you might probably know the word reprobate, but what is reprobation? Well, you'll get to learn that word tonight if you don't already know it. There are actually 18 articles in this first head of doctrine, and so strike out the next part. So covering all of them is not possible. We will look at a few of the most important. No, we're going to try to look at them all. So first, here's the first one. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, Romans 3:19. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death. Point of that first statement is, basically, God would have been completely just in allowing all sinners to suffer eternally for their sins. That would have been justice. That's where they started. So if it's justice for God to allow sinners to be punished for their sin, that's where we begin. Next, Article 2 under this first head. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9 and John 3:16. So who is it who will not perish but have life? According to what they say there.
Whoever believes.
Now, do you notice, this is important because what the remonstrants had talked about belief, right? So this canon of Dort talking about election is going to talk about belief too, and to acknowledge that who it is that will be saved, who it is that will have eternal life, is the one who believes. But there's more to it than that, they want to move forward and say. Article 3, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Then scripture citation. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So what must precede believing in Christ? Preaching the gospel. So in order to have eternal life, one must believe. In order to believe, one must hear the gospel preached. So they're moving backwards, through time in that way. Now, the next article. the wrath of God abides on those who have not believed, or who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. So what is the eternal result for those who believe the gospel? They will be saved. And by what are they assured that they escape the wrath of God?
It's a gift.
It is.
John 3:17.
Okay. They're assured by God's gift through his Son, Jesus Christ, as satisfied. Article 5. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Likewise, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him," Philippians 1:29. So who is responsible for the unbelief of those who refuse the gospel? Not God, but yes, those who don't believe. And this was important articulation for them in light of, you know, there seems to be a great concern to spare God from guilt. And people who often embrace Arminianism think, well, my mic's gone. Hopefully, if anybody has a 9-volt battery, it can help. If not, I'll try to speak up. who is to credit for the faith of those who believe? God is to credit for the faith of those who believe. This faith itself is not from yourselves. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ to believe. So the believing and the... So see how now they've backed up. They started with the importance of belief. But believe, in order to believe, you must hear. And in order to hear and believe, it must be given you in order to believe. Article number 6. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. And who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. According to which decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest it to their own destruction, yet to the holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. So let's look at that a second. What is displayed concerning God in his giving to some and not to others the gift of faith? Okay, his sovereignty is displayed. His mercy especially, though, we see his sovereignty in the giving, and that he's the one to give, but we also see his mercy and grace and his kindness in that. What about, though, the fact that he gives to some but not to others? What do we see? What is brought out in this statement here that reveals, what does it say about God that there's some that he doesn't give the gift to? Justice. Yeah, exactly. He's just. So he's not being blamable. He's fulfilling justice. And see how this ties to the very first thing that was said to remind and establish that God has no obligation to save anyone. Because of our sins, all of us deserve to be punished eternally. Therefore, if God allows people to suffer for their sins, he's exercising justice. And even when God, and even when God saves people from their sins, he's exercising justice. Because if he didn't, he'd be unjust. But how does he exercise justice? By giving Christ to be the one who absorbs the penalty all of these deserved. Well, that's just a little side jump. But so what is the effect then of this doctrine on the souls of those who believe, according to this statement? Herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination of God between men equally involved in ruin. And then even though some people mess with it, and unstable minds rest it to their own destruction, yet to the holy and pious souls, what does this understanding yield to their hearts?
Unspeakable consolation.
Yeah, unspeakable consolation. This is their understanding of what this is meant to do. And if you've come to understand this in truth, as it's represented by the Bible, then that's what it will be to you. Not something, you know, I have talked to people that are all scared to death and think, well, I just can't be one of those because I'm not elect. That's a good thing to hold on to because these guys address even that. But if you don't come look at the question, am I elect? Because the Bible doesn't say that's the first thing for you to try to figure out. The gospel is not figure out if you're an elect. The gospel is believe, repent, and you will be saved. Then you learn later on that the only reason, the only explanation for it in your life is God. And that demonstrates His sovereign working in you to the glory of His mercy and grace. Okay, Article 7. So then here's where we come to what they do, what they offer in terms of a definition of this doctrine. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, He has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from the primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by Him and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. Now, these statements are like orange juice concentrate. And it's hard to drink orange juice concentrate. It needs to be, you know, water added so it can be drinkable. And it's almost like as I feel I'm reading this, I'm thinking, you know what? You have to be able to just stop and pause almost. But if you try to break down the main and basic statement that he's said, that they're saying in terms and take some of the things away that, yes, are untrue and impinge upon the statement, the basic statement boils down to election is the purpose of God by which He has chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. That is the basic understanding. Then, of course, it's important to understand all these nuanced additions here because they all impinge upon what this really means. But if in order to just get a grasp of it, the doctrine here as expressed is that God, from eternity past, chose people for salvation in Jesus. It was His choice first that made them His. And it's important then to just catch they're reiterating that these people, out of this group of people, these people that God chose, He chose them out of a group in which every single one had the same problem. And no one is differentiated from the other by being not as bad as the other. They're all involved in one common misery, it says. And here is where God decreed to give to Christ some of these to be saved by him. And finally, to glorify them. And then let's just read the scripture that they quote, because it's here. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, that is in Christ, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the one he loves. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And then it also says in Romans 8, 30, and those whom he predestined, and let's go back, even says, those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So what is election?
God's sovereign choosing.
Yeah, God's sovereign choosing of specific people for salvation. When is election? Okay, before the foundation of the world. And on what basis is election?
God's will.
What? I think I heard some people saying grace too. It's not. Well, where is it not?
It's not in man.
Not in man. It is in God. The good pleasure of his own will. Who is better, the elect or the non-elect?
Neither.
That's right. And what is the result of election? God's kingdom, ultimately. Just, you could say, and it's faith, it is justification, it is sanctification, and it is ultimately glorification. All the work is God's doing. Now, Article 8. There are not various decrees of election, but one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament, since the Scripture declares the good pleasure and purpose and counsel of the divine will to be one, according to which he has chosen us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, to salvation and the way of salvation, which he has ordained that we should walk therein, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. And then Article 9. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite, cause, or condition of which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects. According to the testimony of the apostle, for he chose us, not because we were, but in him. In other words, for he chose us, not because we were in Christ, but he chose us to be in Christ before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So which comes first, being in Christ or being chosen? Okay, so the Arminians say being in Christ. Rather here, this group says it is being chosen comes first, and then being chosen, you're put in Christ. The Arminians want to argue that everybody's in Christ, and then, you know, and receive benefits from that. Okay, the first Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which does not consist therein that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself, as it is written. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, Romans 9, 11 through 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And who believed? All who were appointed to life believed. So which persons has God elected for himself? The good ones or the bad ones? Or is there another? What? The ones that he has chosen. And the question is kind of put there by me to say, you know, you look at people, can you look at somebody and figure it out? It is God's, or it's God's choice. Which person's the ones that he wanted? And you find out who he's chosen when they hear the gospel and they believe, because all who are appointed in God's decree for eternal life are the ones who believe. Article number 11 says, as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled, or annulled. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. In Article 12, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, which would be, you know, a reverential fear of God, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, etc. So, how do the elect know they're elect? How do the elect know they're elect? Because they continue in the faith, they have faith. So it goes back a minute ago to me saying, you know, people saying, well, I'm just not one of them. But the Bible doesn't say that we need to go around trying to figure out I'm one of them. You know you are when you come to him by faith and you see the things that are produced by his choice in your heart and life. Belief, faith, progressing in holiness, having a love of God, a sorrow for sin, and so forth. Okay, the article number 13. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men into carnal security that these in the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption or idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. So how does it benefit the elect to understand this doctrine according to this statement? It is humbling. To this sense, and certainly this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him. Why does this humble? Why does this understanding humble you, humble me?
Because we didn't do anything to get it.
Okay. We didn't do anything to get it. We're so undeserving.
You don't understand.
We're all the same. We are all the same. Yes. And so so we who believe in God, we who trust in Christ, we are no different in the core of our being than the guy who's out there killing people at night on the street. We have that same root in us. It's gotten from Adam. And so we have, and it's this thing, we have nothing, this just helps bear that we have nothing whatsoever to commend ourselves to God or to think somehow that we are better than somebody else. So we're all the same, is right, Leroy. And so that's humbling to us. And then, but then what else does it do in us? To think. So if you did not bring yourself to God, but God brought you to himself, what do you do to God?
Worship.
Have gratitude. You love him. That's this statement says. You give grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love towards you. And that, what does the Bible say? That he first loved. We love him because he first loved us. And that's the way it ought to be. An ever-growing, everyday kind of love to God for the amazement that when he would have been just in letting us go, he said, no, I'll take that one, and you're that one. And you can't, oh, I must have been a pretty flower by the path for him to pick me. No, you are brown grass, worthy to be stepped on and crushed. You know, every time that you run into somebody, some human being, who makes you like you'd rather not be around them, they kind of grind you the wrong way. And I don't care from where they come, but they are a living illustration to you of what you are to God, and not even the beginnings of it. But He loves you. And that's an amazing means for Him to propel us to love Him back. How can we do anything else? Okay, Article 14. As the doctrine of election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ Himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the Scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the Church of God, for which it was peculiarly designed, provided it be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety, for the glory of God's most holy name, and for enlivening and comforting His people, without vainly attempting to investigate the secret ways of the Most High. So why should we declare? This word put forth here was published. And the idea is that we are speaking, that we are teaching, that we are even promoting this doctrine. So why should we declare this doctrine of election according to this article? Okay.
Encouraging and comforting
the believers. Yeah, and specifically, yeah, the wording that uses there, enlivening and comforting His people. It's a comforting thing. Does this comfort you? Why does it comfort you? Well, it should comfort you for the same reason that it comforts you to memorize Matthew 10:27-29. My sheep hear My voice. Did I say Matthew? Yes. John. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. They follow Me. I give to them eternal life, and nobody can take them out of My hand. Well, that's encouraging. If He comes to you in spite of everything you are, what can you do to run Him away? That's good to know, because sometimes we're at the bottom of the barrel looking up thinking, what have I done yet again? Article 15. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all but some only are elected, while others are passed over in the eternal decree, whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in His just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of His justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares Him to be an awful, which means awesome here, that stated in the old way, the awful is not awful as in bad, but awesome. There's an old hymn that says, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. It means full of awe. So, declares Him even the work of reprobation, turning the sinners to their just deserves, declares Him to be an awesome or full of awe, irreprehensible. You can't find anything wrong with Him, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. So what is the meaning of reprobation? It is God leaving sinners to be in their sins and ultimately to be in the judgment which is just that will fall upon them. How should one respond to the doctrine of reprobation is brought out in Article 16. Those in whom a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, a glorying in God through Christ, those in whom these things is not as yet strongly felt, and who nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank ourselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires, devoutly and humble, to wait for a season of richer grace, much less cause to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, have they who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has appointed that He will promise that He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who refuse, to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. What is that saying? That how should a person respond to the doctrine of reprobation? Let's start with, how should the person who feels that they have a longing and a desire within them, they're seeking God, but they know they have not gotten there. And they're, how should they think about, how should they think about this doctrine of reprobation? Should it scare them to death?
Yes.
Well, actually, that's not what this says. This doctrine is, God has awakened in you a desire for Him, then you do not have the marks of the reprobate. And what should you do? Should you go off and despair because you aren't where you hope to be?
No.
You should trust and engage even more and more in the graces and the means of grace that God has given you. If you want... I guess you could probably sum this statement up in this. If you desire to be His, have no fear. Just seek Him. And if you feel your faith is weak, you've got faith. And what kind of faith does Jesus talk about that you can move mountains with?
Seed of a mustard.
The statement goes on to say that this doctrine of reprobation is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, have given themselves wholly over to the cares of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they're not seriously converted to God. The people who should hear this and be awakened to fear are the ones who are running as fast as they can from God. In other words, they're trying to say that this should not produce all kinds of fear in you. It should produce hope in that you see mustard seeds of God at work in you. And so what do you do? Well, if you really care about that, then you seek Him. You seek Him, you seek Him. And what does He say? I will be found of you when you seek for Me with all your heart. That should be comforting to God's people. Article 17. And since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that children of believers are holy... I have this habit, you catch it, I interrupt myself over and over. And I caught some of it on the recording last week, and I thought, I could not listen to that. And so I edited some of it out before I put it out there for public consumption. And so I'm in more in tune to watch for it, and here I am chasing a rabbit in the midst of reading something here. But since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. That's Presbyterian doctrine for sure. Should parents despair over their children who die in infancy? I have other reasons not to despair, but there's the covenant. That's covenant theology. Article number 18. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle. And let's just go back. Do we get what they're saying? Who are those who murmur? People who don't like, people who detest, people who find this doctrine to be repugnant and repulsive. Those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation. Here's what we say. We answer with the apostle. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And we quote the language of our Savior. Don't I have the right to do what I want? with my own, Matthew 20:15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that it should be that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:33-36. Well, that's where I'm going to stop because we're out of our time. The rest of what's contained in your handout specifically are some of the objections or some of the errors that were specifically those who wrote the canons wanted to address specific errors. And so what I've done is basically after the number, I've done my own little paraphrase of what how they characterize the error, and then I've given the answer mostly as it comes from the canon, and then quoted any scripture that they attached to it. So the main thing that there is to see from looking at this whole thing again, if we're not any of us different and equally deserving to stay in that common misery that is our sin, if we have the hope tonight that we are not in that misery through the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's one reason why we have it. And it's not us. Praise His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You tonight thankful for Your mercy toward us in Christ, and that when we would never have chosen You, You chose us. And so that the faith that is in our hearts and lives is a faith that is there because of Your choice. The hope that we have of persevering to the very end, it is there because of Your choice. We are full of gratitude, and we ask that, Lord, You deepen us, deepen our appreciation for these truths so that our gratitude can only deepen, so that we can be prepared like others who stood with that confession, the Belgic confession, and said, cut our tongues, gag our mouths, put stripes on our bodies, or put us in the fire, but we will not cease holding fast to the God who has saved us and to His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to stand fervently, Lord, and to stand in the assurance and to stand in the confidence of this faith that's been delivered to us in the Word. And help us also to be not slack, but living like the Apostle Paul, where he's just, if he's in prison or if he's not, he is all in for Christ. And I just pray that You would also bring many people around us to salvation and to know and understand Your love and kindness of them. We thank You for Your eternal plan, that it is unthwartable and that it will be brought to pass. And we just exalt You, and we stand in awe at the majesty and the wisdom of You doing things the way that You do, so that the glory can go only where it needs to go. And that's to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.